Good morning. Lucky to see everyone again. And if you're visiting this morning, I just want to add my welcome to Quint's welcome. My name is Doug, and I have the privilege of being involved in helping to lead here at the church. And it's wonderful to have you with us on a long weekend. And I hope you feel very at home here with us this morning. Like every week, there's a challenge. When I get up here to preach, it's either motorbikes or angle grinders or something. I feel like this is the highest level of persecution I'm sort of willing to go to at the moment. Very. Open up John again. We are, if you're visiting, we're in a series on the book of John. We're in John 18. Things are changing a little bit. Now as we get to the tail end of John, we're going to do things slightly differently. So some of the tail end of John is narrative stuff. It's there's a lot happening in a very short space of time. There's some repetition. It always sounds irreverent when I say this, but most people know the story and know how it ends. And so what we're going to do is we're going to mix it up between just walking through the narrative and then also stopping and exploring what does this mean for us? What is the theological richness of what's going on in the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus? Who are the characters that are at work and at play in this? We're going to stop and have a quick look at the resurrection, because if you've ever engaged with anyone meaningfully who's exploring Christianity, they have major question marks around the resurrection. And if you're a Christian, you should be deeply, deeply concerned that the resurrection actually happened. Because if the resurrection didn't happen, you may as well go and grab a table on 4th Avenue instead of having to queue late on, because we are honestly wasting our time here this morning. They found the bones of Jesus. We're all just going to pack up the whole show in a box and carry on as we were, because the resurrection is the central defining feature of Christianity. So we're going to pause on that in the next couple of weeks and have a look at that. So there's plenty more to come, but today we're looking at one of the characters that we get wrapped up with, who we're familiar with, Peter. We've journeyed a little bit with him. And one of the things that's so refreshing, I don't know if that's the right word to use, about the Bible is that Jesus is presented as perfect, glorious, matchless, amazing. And everybody else, the Bible is almost at pains to make sure that you don't get the wrong idea about everybody else in the Bible. You know, no matter how amazing they are, how great a contribution they make to the work of the kingdom and the mission of God in the world, the Bible is almost at pains to just give you a very realistic picture of all the people in the scriptures. And Peter is one of those who's right there in front and center. Very honest, very raw, very real. And I think for many people, they can relate to Peter as an individual. I can particularly relate to Peter. He talks before he thinks. He overpromises and underdelivers. He's first through the door. There's a lot in Peter that I resonate with. His faith is up and down. And if you're a Christian of any maturity, by that I mean length of time, you'll find a lot of comfort in the story of Peter. Faith, faithlessness, faith, faithlessness. And in the midst of all of it, this is a sort of a summary. So if you have ADD, this is pretty much the summary of this morning. That God remains faithful in the midst of faithlessness. And it doesn't really matter how much of a rock star you are or what you think you are. God can do with the most faithless of us the most astounding things. And hopefully this morning as we look at this, we will be deeply, deeply encouraged. Let's pray as we turn to God's word this morning. Father, week in and week out, we gather around your word and under your word. And we pray the same thing so often. And we declare our desperate need for you to speak. We grow weary of the words of men and of our own wisdom, and we pray and we long and we look to you expectantly that by the Spirit of God you would speak to us. That in this amazing way that you do, that your word would come alive, that it would speak to our hearts, that we would meet with you, as Mick prayed earlier, we would meet with the living God this morning. That we wouldn't just go through the motions of anything, but that we would know that when we leave this place, that you have spoken, we have heard you, and we leave this place changed. So you know what our hearts need this morning. You know what we need to see that we're incapable of seeing unless the Spirit opens up our eyes. And so we look to you and we pray that you would do the work that only you are able to do for our good and for your glory. Amen. So we're in John 18, but to tell the story properly, we can't start in John 18 because there's more to the story. So we're going to wind it back. So I don't know how adept you are at getting around the Bible, but we're going to be in Matthew and in Luke and in John. All the scriptures will be, I think up on the screen, but I would encourage you also to try and find them and follow with me. Let's start at the beginning of where the back end of this. So head towards Matthew 26, verse 31. Jesus is predicting the event that we're going to look at in a few minutes in John. It didn't just pop out of nowhere, and the force and the power of what actually happens with Peter is predicted by Jesus himself. Matthew 26, from verse 31 onwards, it says this, "Then Jesus told them, 'This very night, you will all fall away on account of me. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee.' Peter replied, 'Even if all fall away on account of you, I never will.' 'I tell you the truth,' Jesus answered, 'this very night, before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times.'" Just think about that for a second. You're sitting there, you're Peter, you've given up everything to follow Jesus. You've been following him for the better part of 3 years, two, 3 years. And he's basically saying, look, tonight you're all going to disown me. You know, when I need you the most, you guys are going to bail. You're just going to abandon me. And Peter, in true Peter style, your boss, I get it. These others, yeah. They may, even if all of them bail on you, I promise you, I'm your man. You can count on me. I'm like rock steady. You didn't call me Peter for nothing. I'm a rock. You can lean on me. And Jesus just gives it to him straight. He says, I'm telling you the truth. Tonight, before the rooster crows three times, you will disown me three times. It's hard to hear the truth about ourselves. It's really, really tough. If you're a Christian, or if you're exploring faith, one of the most beneficial things that you can have in your life is people who, with lots of grace and lots of love, are committed to always telling you the truth about who you are. If you have those people, treasure them as a gift from God. If you don't have them, pray for them and try and seek them out. Because having people who are honest with you, with lots of love, you know, you can be honest with people and be a total schmuck about it, and that doesn't help anyone, full of grace and truth, just like Jesus, but they can tell you, look, this is what I see. This is you. Not to squash you, but you'll make no progress as a Christian unless you have a realistic view of yourself. The glory of the gospel all starts right there at square one with a clear understanding of who we are and our desperate need for the ongoing work of God in our lives. If we don't have a handle of that, it really amounts to nothing. It has no weight. It has no impact. Our love for God evaporates because we don't have a sense of just how desperately we're dependent on Him and how amazed we are at the grace that continues to sustain us day in and day out. That's an application thing. Get people around you who are willing to just tell it to you straight in lots of love and keep that going and pray that God will make you somebody like that. We are way down in the culture of political correctedness, you know, and politeness and passive aggressiveness. I don't really understand that term, but I hear people using it all the time. And so I know it must mean something. And I think it means something like, like saying something but without really saying it properly, you know, and like veiled kind of aggression that's passive. I mean, yes, yes. You will wonder the whole day how I figured that out. But what a gift to have refreshing people. And you know them. You know blunt, refreshing people. Don't we call them like a breath of fresh air? When somebody's just like, that's who they are. And they have no airs and graces, and they're not all like trying to polish their words and whatever else. Look, they can be a bit tough to handle sometimes. But I'll take 100 of those people, you know, over 1 million, pansy around the bush. You never know where you stand. Never actually going to be honest with you. You cannot trust people if they're not honest with you. Think of yourself if you're married. You know, you grow closer the more honest you are with one another. It doesn't help your marriage. It doesn't help any relationship to just dilly-dally around the core things and the core difficulties. Those are all application things. Let's focus back in on Jesus again. The core truth of this is that he knows. He knows you. Just like he knew Peter. And as hard as it was for Peter to hear it, he knows Peter. And he says, Peter, I know you. I made you. I had you in mind before the foundations of the earth. You only exist because it's my desire for you to be alive now. I know everything about you. And I'm telling you now that you're going to disown me. He knows you just like he knows Peter. I find that to be one of the most refreshing things about being a Christian, is the fact that I may hide things from myself. You know, I don't know if you're anything like me, but I can whitewash my own sin. I can create a dug of my own imagination. You know, if you ask me how it's going, you give me enough time and I can be sort of much better than what I'm actually am now. Or, you know, I reflect on my own life and we can convince ourselves because our minds are powerful, and a sobering analysis and an engagement with the truth about who we are is really, really tough. But Jesus knows you. Jesus knows you. He knows your faithlessness. He knows your doubts. He knows that right now as you're listening, you're fighting with me and thinking, I'm not actually that bad. Maybe Doug must be talking to somebody else. Has not God seen the effort I've put in? And you're taking pride in your own effort rather than in anything else that God has done for you. Jesus knows you, and he loves you. The next part of our story . What does Peter say? Even if I have to die. Verse 35 of chapter 26, Peter declared, even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you. And he's ramping things up a bit. You know, when your pride's wounded, you know, one way to defend is to attack, kind of thing. Like, he's like ramping up. He's like, look, you know, Jesus, that's a bit disarming, that like honest, like personality assessment you just made of me, that I'm going to disown you. Jesus, I'm promising you, even if I have to die with you, I won't disown you. And what happens, this is how we know Peter was one of the lead disciples. All the other disciples said the same thing. Yeah. What Peter said, that's all of us, you know. Like, nothing like committing your life to being a martyr, just jumping in on the bandwagon. I mean, it's like, the Bible's got some funny stuff in it there. I find myself so many times to be like Peter, over-promising and under-delivering. And saying, God, you know, I'm all in, I'm all yours, whatever it is. And then when it comes to crunch time, did I really say that? Sure. Overexcited or whatever. And just take a little side thing here quickly, that we need to be very careful when we pray, when we speak, when we talk to God. I think God is understanding, obviously, and he's gracious with us. But you think of your own life, how many times you've promised things to God and it just never, ever followed through on those things. What's wonderful about that is that God doesn't just throw those things in your face and say, see what a useless over-promiser you are. And if I had to put your spiritual CV in front of your face, you'd be an absolute abject failure. But that's who we are. And I think the point I'm trying to make is that a sobering assessment of how quickly we promise and make declarations to God and to others, That's why we're careful about what we sing here. I mean, you may not always think that we are, but we look at all the words of the songs that we sing. Because when we sing, we're declaring truth to God, we're declaring truth about ourselves, and we're declaring truth in a community here. We want to say things that we actually mean. I think I've used this illustration before, but years and years ago when we were at Rosebank, there was a song that came out. And it was I think it was a Hillsong song. I mean, there's been lots of Hillsong songs, but one of the lines went, Jesus, I believe in you, and I would go to the ends of the earth, to the ends of the earth, something, something. And it basically carried on, as some other songs do, basically saying that thing quite a few times, that Jesus, I believe in you, and I would go to the ends of the earth. And there, I just remember, like, lots and lots of young people there, just declaring this thing, like, tears, volume, and, like, you almost want to just stop the music quickly, hold on, fellas, quieten down on the drums there, okay. Did you all just hear what you just said? Jesus, I believe in you, and I would go to the ends of the earth. But you know what? We sing like that and thinking, if Jesus ever made me, I would entertain the possibility. Not like, Jesus, I'm going to the ends of the earth. Where do you want me to land? Is it Indonesia? Is it Bahrain? Is it Pakistan? I'm going. I'm going to the nations, just like you said we should. So you tell me where I should end up. You see, that's the truth of what all those young people were singing. Jesus, I believe in you. I believe in your mission to make disciples of all nations. And I'm going to the ends of the earth. You just land me in a nation. That's the truth of what they were singing. But it gets lost in music and emotion and stuff like that. Peter is like us, over-promising and under-delivering. And when we look at what we say to God and what we promise to other people and the amount of times we have broken our promises, all of this is snowballing. All of this is snowballing. Jesus knows you. Jesus knows how you've over-promised and under-delivered. This is all snowballing towards getting to the point where we are exactly like Peter and desperately in need of God's help. Let's have a look now at this week's passage. It's John 18. Let's read from verse 15. Simon Peter followed Jesus, so did another disciple, that's John. Since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the court of the high priest. But Peter stood outside at the door. So the other disciple who was known to the high priest went out and spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door and brought Peter in. The servant girl at the door said to Peter, "You also are not one of this man's disciples, aren't you?" He said, I am not. That's one. Now that his servants and the officers had made a charcoal fire. See brine in the Bible? You see it there? Because it was cold and they were standing and warming themselves. Peter also was with them standing and warming himself. And jump down to verse 25. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself. So they said to him, "You also are not one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it and said, "I am not." That's two. One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Peter again denied it, and at once a rooster crowed. It happens just like Jesus said it would. There shouldn't be any surprise there. Peter doesn't even see it happening. This is John's account. In Matthew's account, it continues and it says this. I think this is up there. Then Peter remembered the words Jesus had spoken, "Before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times." And he went outside and he wept bitterly. He went outside and he wept bitterly. Happens just like Jesus said it would. Let's keep going. Let's jump back into Luke 22. Something amazing that happens in Luke's account that's worth looking at here as well. From verse 60 of Luke 22. Midway through Peter's denial, so Peter replied, "Man, I don't know what you're talking about." Just as he was speaking, the rooster crowed. The Lord turned and looked straight at Peter. And then Peter remembered the word the Lord had spoken to him before, the rooster crows today, you will disown me three times. And he went outside and he wept bitterly. I've often asked myself, why on earth did Luke put that additional detail in there? The Lord turned and looked straight at Peter. Put yourself in Peter's shoes. There you are, warming yourself by the fire, doing your best to not have your cover blown. You know, you're not realizing that you're busy fulfilling the very promise that Jesus made hours before to you. And as they're leading Jesus, he turns and he looks at Peter. What does it say about Jesus in the midst of this? You know, with these kind of things, there's not a hill I'm going to die on. But this is what I think it means. I think it means that in the moment of some of the greatest grief and difficulty Jesus was going through, he was concerned about his disciples. That's who Jesus is. He's been betrayed. He's been falsely accused. He's been tried. He's about to get beaten, mocked, scorned, and crucified and put to death. And what's top of his mind? Peter. Peter's failing. In the midst of all of his promise that even if I have to die with you, even if I have to die with you, I won't disown you. Boom, boom, boom. Three quick opportunities and it's done. He didn't even suffer a flesh wound. He didn't even get arrested. Not, it wasn't like he denied it as he was getting like nailed to the cross kind of thing. He wasn't even getting arrested and he's already denied three times. And in the midst of his failing, Jesus looks at him. I can imagine that. Imagine for yourself before I preempt it. What's in the look there? What's in the look? Because what you think is in that look will tell you a lot of what you think about God. I grew up for many, many years thinking that that look would be a look of, you could do so much better, Peter. You could do so much better. Shame on you. What a useless disciple. Should have picked a better disciple than you. You should be fishing, not with me. That like, do better, try harder. You know the look. I can't do the look properly, but because you see that in people's faces and eyes. Unfortunately, you see it with parents when they look at their kids. The kid does something wrong. Parents have an opportunity of how to respond. And sometimes we shoot our kids that look. You could do a bit better. Do a bit better. I think it's just a look of straight love. It's a look of straight love from Jesus who loves Peter, knows what's in his heart, knows that he's going to fall, knows he's going to fail, and knows that as it happens, he's going to be crushed in his spirit. And he's going to go out and weep bitterly. Because Peter did love Jesus. He did love Jesus, but he was just a man. And his faith failed him when Jesus needed it to be strong for him then. Not that Jesus needed anyone to go through that with him. It's a look of deep, deep love. I take so much comfort from the fact that Jesus is looking at Peter in the midst of his greatest blowout there. Do you think God looks away when you sin? Think about it. When you're doing the stuff that, I'm talking about like sinning. Like wholehearted, like you're engaged in it. You're committed. Because this is what we do as Christians. We do. We sin. We think other things will satisfy us. And so we take hold of them. And we seek satisfaction in those things. So your hands are involved. You're engaged in sinning there. Do you think God is looking away or are we looking at you? Do you think God is robust enough to look at your sin and to still love you? Do you think your relationship with God is strong enough to endure in some of that repetitive practice that you swear to God again and again every time you fall on your face on it, that you'll never do it again, and there you are a week or two later back in the same space again. Guys are looking at porn again. I don't want to run through a whole long list. That's one that always comes to mind because every time I chat with guys, it's so top of the list for so many guys. You just struggle again and again, get mired in it, repent, never again. God, blah, blah, they're back there again and again and again. And it cripples it's like spiritual cancer. Does Jesus turn a blind eye to the man sitting in front of his computer looking at porn? Is he looking at you or away from you? Well, there's your answer. He's looking at you. He's looking at you. The eyes of grace and the eyes of love, the ever-forgiving eyes, are looking at you in the midst of your sin. What happens to Peter? He sees those eyes and he receives the look of love and he's crushed. It says he goes outside and he weeps bitterly. We don't really know why. You know, what's going on in Peter's own heart? Maybe it's just a sense of absolute failure and shame. Maybe his own words came back to his mind as well as Jesus' words. You know, even if I have to die with you, I won't deny you. And well, he's like, wow, gee, I'm so embarrassed. That was a bit of a shooting off my mouth kind of thing. He's just crushed and he runs and he's gone. What do you do when you sin? What do? Do you run and hide? Does shame and guilt crush you and keep you from God? I would go with yes. That's the pattern that I wage war against in my own heart. And so because I'm a normal human being like you, I would think that many of you struggle with that same pattern. That when you sin, you feel the appropriate response is to just take some time out from God, get yourself sorted out, a bit of breathing room, you know. It's like when your kids break something, you know. You need a bit of, like, time between the incident and reconciliation. You want to allow God time to calm down again before you and him talk about it. You know, that's what goes in our minds. Let's get this idea. Maybe if I put in some good brownie points, some Bible reading, prayers, some kind things to people, whatever, like, and then when we come back and come back to God, like, I won't be in the state I'm in now. I'll have added a couple of things. I'll have cleaned myself up a bit. And with the shame and the guilt of what we've done drives us out of God's presence and away from intimacy with him. When the very message of the gospel is the absolute inverse of that. It's in the midst of your greatest sin, your deepest need, and your most broken moments that God welcomes you in. Where he is the one carrying you, when you can't even walk to him, he comes to you. We're getting there in the story. We're getting there in the story. I know you know the story, so I'm not ruining it for you. But he comes to you when you're trying to run and hide and bail. When your guilt and shame, you convince yourself that God is done with you. And you're never going to be able to get this thing right. He's the one who comes looking. That's what happens in John 21. Jump ahead to John 21 with me. It's worth reading. We may re-preach it in a bit of depth later on in John. Maybe not. Let me just read it. It's a wonderful account from the start of John 21. After this, this is after a couple of appearances that Jesus has made with his disciples and Thomas. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. And he revealed himself in this way. Simon, Peter, Thomas, called the twin Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, I'm going fishing. They said to him, we will go with you, which is what you should always say when anyone invites you to go fishing, by the way. They said to him, we will go with you. They went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore. Yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, children, do you have any fish? They answered him, no. He said to them, cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some. So they cast it. And now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved, that's John, therefore said to Peter, it is the Lord. When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards off. When they got out on land, They saw a charcoal fire in place with fish laid out on it and bread. And Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish that you have just caught. So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. Now none of the disciples dared ask him, who are you? They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so were the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, feed my lambs. He said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend my sheep. He said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know everything, and you know that I love you. Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, follow me. Isn't it amazing? Account there, Jesus comes looking for Peter. He's out fishing. He's taking his mates back to fishing. That's what they knew. Like, well, we weren't best disciples. Jesus has risen from death, but I wonder if he's still battling a bit with some of the shame. Wondering how is he going to broach this with Jesus? And Jesus comes. And as soon as he sees Jesus and hears Jesus, and he's reminded of Jesus' authority over nature and of fishing, I love what it says. He just puts on his outer garment and then he jumps into the water. It's not swimming 101 there. But anyway, he jumps in and off he's gone. He just wants to be with Jesus because Jesus came looking for him for some kind of a reason. And what does Jesus ask Peter? I don't want to go through that whole story, but the focus of it. Notice that there's three questions to counter three denials. But what does he ask him? Peter, what do you plan to do for me? What is the heart of everything? Is it Peter's ability? Because let's be honest, Jesus has already made this, I think, abundantly clear that he knows what's in Peter and what Peter's capable of. So he's not the Peter, where to next, whatever. He's going for the heart of the matter as, listen to this, as God always does. God always wants to know what's going on in your heart. He's less concerned about the external stuff because the external stuff is always, always, always driven by what's going on in your heart and how you feel about Jesus, how you love him. Your love for him is displayed through activity and behavior. And so Jesus goes straight for that. And he says, Peter, do you love me?
Yeah, sure.
Do you love me?
Well, yeah.
Do you love me? Hey, what's with all the questions? Peter doesn't even see there the threefoldness of it. And he said, John says he's grieved by the repetitive questioning. Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? And Jesus restores him by giving him activity of tending sheep, not physical sheep. He's talking about people. He's slowly restoring him and reinstating him as a leader. And because you know the rest of the story of Peter, let me just remind you. Jesus goes after Peter. He restores his heart and he tests out this love. He says, look, I've come to find you. My grace is sufficient for you after epic failures and blowouts. I want to know you still love me. Because if you love me, when I put my spirit into you, you're going to change the world. You're going to change the world, Peter. And Peter did. Peter changed the world. You look at the early story in the book of Acts. Peter was one of the instruments that God used to turn the world on its head. To turn the world on its head. Go and read Acts from the beginning. Underline everything that's Peter and you explain that stuff to me. when God puts His Spirit in you, He'll cause you to walk in His ways and to do things that'll turn the world on its head. And that's what He does with Peter. But He's after the heart of Peter first and foremost. He also makes a promise to him. He says, look, Peter, now when you're young, you do whatever you want, but when you're old, it's not going to go well for you. Jesus is talking a little bit of code there, saying, look, you're going to be led where you don't want to go. You're going to be dressed by people, you know, you don't want dressing you. He's describing the way that he's going to give his life for the glory of God. And then he says to him what? Follow me. Follow me. Look, Peter, this isn't going to end well. You're going to die as a martyr. Follow me. What an awesome way to introduce people to faith. Hey? Hey, look, there's a high likelihood this is going to end in you just... But hey, follow anyway. It's challenging. I mean, I'm making light of it now. But just think of... There's so much that's challenging in this passage. Think of yourself. You know, some of your work colleagues are offended by your overt display of faith. We think that's persecution. It's awkwardness. It's not persecution. Follow me. It's going to end in your death. Follow me. How can Jesus say something like that to Peter? How? Well, there's only one reason. It's because he's worth being followed unto death. It's the only reason you can give for it. No other reason makes any sense, surely. I mean, there's no riches in it. Like, follow me, I'm going to set you up, you know. There's no fame in it. There's nothing. The only reason you can say that to somebody is because you're worth following unto death. It's all of you because of that purpose or that person. And Jesus is the only one who can say to people, this is going to end badly for you. Follow me anyway. I'm worth your very life. I'm that glorious. I'm that good. I'm that perfect. I'm that wonderful. I'm that much God. It's going to end in your death, but you're going to follow me. Because I call the shots, and I'm worth it. And Peter happily and joyfully follows Jesus until his death. The wandering, denying, over-promising, under-delivering, up and down Peter, what happens? God puts his Spirit in him. And we have this three times denying Peter getting up and preaching probably the most rip-roaring sermon ever preached on the planet on Pentecost. And the Oaks don't even know, there's no altar calls, there's no lineup here for this, whatever. There's mayhem. There's thousands of people becoming Christians in the same space. They're baptized. I cannot imagine the mayhem in those early days of the church. And who's leading the charge? Who's leading the charge? Yeah. It's Peter, the denier, the one whose faith fails, the over-promiser and the under-deliverer. God can do in you and through you far more than you think, because it's all about Him. But we need to, before we close this, we need to answer another question quickly. What do you do with your sin and your guilt and your shame? What do you do with it? Because the way you answer that question will affect all of the way that you walk with God. All of the way that you walk with God. There is a devastating roller coaster that many Christians live on. And it's the roller coaster of self-righteousness. Because you get it right sometimes, and it's like, well, I don't know, I mean, some people like going up on a roller coaster and some people like going down on a roller coaster. So yeah, I don't know which side of the roller coaster you're on. I like going down the roller coaster, so that's when it's more fun for me. What's it like for you? When you're doing well, you've strung together like 3 out of 4 Sundays at church in a month. You know, you've prayed, you've read your Bible, you've been a nice person, you've finding some victory over areas of sin. And you think you clean up pretty good. If there was like a Christian maturity beauty pageant kind of thing, you'd be like top 3. At least the second princess kind of thing. You wouldn't get cut. Like you would be in the running because you've got some of your act together. And then you have a bit of a blowout. You know, oh, you lose your cool. You fall into temptation. Life gets hectic and you don't make time to read your Bible. You can't remember the last time you stitched together a prayer that was more than three sentences. And suddenly you're thinking, oh no. And immediately when you think of God, you're thinking, he's just disappointed in you. He's like, come on, get your act together. Come on. Remember what you were like there. Go for that again. And then so you do. You knuckle down and off you go again. And you're either going up or down on the roller coaster, whatever it is. But you're making progress again. And then you're patting yourself on the back 3 weeks later because you've had another great stretch. And then the same thing happens again. And your view of God is like a yo-yo up and down. Your happiness and your satisfaction and joy in God is all over the map. Because it's all contingent on what we are doing and not what he's done. And the complicated technical term for it is self-righteousness. Where you feel like you have a right standing with God based on what we do, not on what God has done. And it is at the heart of everything that's not part of the gospel message. This is what is more helpful. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. For our sake, he, God, made him, Jesus, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become better people. No. Do we not have this one? We don't have this one. Some of you think it actually says that because it messed it up. It says that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Not better people. God's not interested in that. God is not a self-improvement plan. So that in him we might become the righteousness of God. In Jesus you become what? The righteousness of God. Just let your heart soak in that for a second. If you sit here today and you're a Christian, you've placed faith in him, the way the Bible describes you is the righteousness of God. Because you are in God and God is in you. It's called union with Christ. And it's inseparable. It's inseparable. You are in him and he is in you. His righteousness is in you. You are in it. That's why Paul can say, you will become the righteousness of God in Christ. There's an amazing exchange. And I've been meditating on this over the last few weeks. And it does my heart so much good. And I realized that I'd always stopped one page short at the end of this. Some of you know how it works. That on the cross, there it is. Paul says, God took all of the sin of the world and he made him who knew no sin, Jesus, to become sin. So there's all the sins on Jesus so that there's no sin left for those of us who place faith in Christ, right? So our page is wiped clean. Have you never heard this before? Or are you just growing sermon weary? Okay, I'm almost done. Your page is clean. Some of us think that's where it stops. Your page is clean. Hallelujah. All my sins washed away. Clean page. But that's not the full story. It's not. It can't be. It can't be because what makes you righteous? Perfect obedience. Perfect obedience. So there's an exchange. All the sin goes to Jesus and all the perfect obedience of Jesus Christ is written page after page after page after page on the flip chart of your life. So when God looks at you, what does he see in terms of activity? He sees perfect obedience and perfect obedience and perfect obedience and perfect obedience. That's how you stand with God, fully accepted and fully loved. It's not a clean page, it's full. It's full, and it's all full of the work and the perfect obedience of Jesus Christ. And it's all attributed to you for all eternity. And all your best efforts just fall by the wayside. They don't make it on to the flip chart. They don't make it into the story of your own life because they count for nothing. The Bible says they are useless, absolutely useless. All you need is perfect obedience, and that's all that's been attributed to you. All your sin on Christ, all of his perfect obedience on you. So you don't need to go up and down. Good weeks, bad weeks, you don't have those. When God looks at you, He doesn't think you have good weeks and bad weeks. You're just the perfect obedience of Christ. You're the righteousness of God. When He looks at you, that's all He sees. He doesn't see you going up and down. He doesn't think, oh, come on. Come on. He sees you like He sees His Son. And I think Peter caught a glimpse of that. When you live like God has done everything, full of the Spirit, you're not scared of anything. You're not scared of disappointing God, of failing, of messing things up. You just can run flat out. And more importantly, you can enjoy Him. You can enjoy Him. And you can love Him. Because when you think of that message, when you think of that message that it's got nothing to do with you, you place faith in Jesus and you get all of that. It does have nothing to do with your activity and your ability. Let's pray together. Let's pray some of these things into our hearts this morning. Well, it's amazing just looking at this account with Peter again, how gracious, how loving, how pursuing you are. It's amazing that because of what you have done in and through Jesus, you have made us by faith the righteousness of God in Christ. We sit here this morning with our doubts, with our fears, very aware of our failures and our inability. And yet we pray that the truth of who we are would wash over us again and be driven deeper into our hearts this morning. That we're the righteousness of God. Not because of our own, but because you have done this. In your perfect wisdom, Father, you decided that this is how it would be. That you would stand in our place. You would put all of our sin on your Son. So that you would then credit all of His perfect righteousness and obedience to us. And you would treat us just like you treat Him. With perfect, eternal, enduring love. And that's so disarming for us, Father. We don't like that message. We want to contribute. In our pride, we want to add something in. We don't want to just receive from you. We don't want to be absolutely helpless and totally dependent on you. Something in us always kicks back against this great gift that you've given us. And yet this morning I pray that you would help us. Help us by the Holy Spirit to just abandon our own efforts, our own strivings at self-righteousness, and just to love you and to respond in worship and adoration to you, our God, our Father, who's made us His children and who has dealt with our sin and made us perfectly righteous. That we would just soak our hearts in that truth and the deep joy would spring up in us as a result of it. That we would love you. We'd be motivated to strive on like Paul was, to strive on for greater holiness. To love you, to serve you because of who you are and what you've done. We want to pray, Father, for those crushed with guilt and sin and shame this morning. And if that's you this morning, just in these moments, just press into God. Just look to Him and say, I don't quite get all of this necessarily, but you get enough. You get enough that He's forgiving and that He's gracious and that He doesn't deal with us according to our sins. Turn again and ask for forgiveness. Place faith in Him again. He never rejects. Thank you, Father, that you never reject us when we turn to you. We can sin for the 15 millionth time in the same thing. And when we turn to you, we find you welcoming, forgiving, because you're the grace-giving God. Help us to believe these truths. Help us to know them. Help us to take them in and to have our lives shaped by the truth of who you are and who we are in you, the righteousness of God.